God's been laying on my heart something for actually been several weeks now. I was driving down the road listening to Chip Ingram on the radio, Living on the Edge. I don't know if any of you heard of him, but and he was doing a sermon on spiritual warfare. And then I remembered that he had a package of CDs or DVDs rather, and it was an 8-week series. And so I felt like God was laying on my heart to actually do this series. So we started it a couple weeks ago on Sunday nights over in that room, and anybody's welcome. But when they asked me if I would cover and preach tonight, that was the first thing that came to my mind, is preaching on spiritual warfare. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And we're going to go through some details and some step-by-step that might help us when we're in that battle. But the first thing I want to ask people here is, how many people believe, now wait till I finish the question, how many people in here believe that the Bible is God's written word, written by men, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that so everything in there is inspired by God, and in the original context, there are no errors. Anybody in here believe that? A few hands. Okay, all right. So those of you that have your hands up are going to probably get more out of this just because we're going to be quoting a lot of scripture. And so if we believe that it's true and accurate, we may agree with it more. And for the other ones, either you just weren't paying attention, already falling asleep, or maybe you need to hear a little bit more scripture to start to believe that it's actually God's word. So one of the things that scripture teaches us is that there's actually an invisible world out there, one that we can't see. And one of the quotes in this class that we're doing, I like it, is, there's an invisible world that's just as real as the visible world. And actually, I would go a step further and say, I think the invisible world is probably more real than the visible world. Because, I don't know about you, but I get a little bit foggy sometimes in my memory. And it seems to be getting more and more as I age. But like for an example, I remember last weekend, Bill's back there. Bill preached a great sermon. I really enjoyed it. I can't remember all the stuff that he talked about in there. I bet you, would you say neither can you, right? But I would say that the spiritual world, that stuff wouldn't be foggy. So I almost think that the spiritual world is more real than the visible world. So we're going to talk about a few things on that. One of the things I'd like to do, though, is start with a verse, and it's John 17:13-18. Here we go. And it says, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Which, by the way, this is Jesus praying to the Father right now, praying out loud so that his followers can hear what he's praying about. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So in the world, a lot of things are going to happen to us. One of the things is, if we're Christians, we're going to be tempted. There's going to be a lot of temptations that are going to come our way. And for whatever reason, God allows these temptations to come into our lives. And then we're tested. Now, God himself never tempts us. I want to be clear about that. But he does allow temptations to come our way. And he will test us. I know I've heard Christians at times say that God doesn't test us. That's not scriptural. God tests us all the time to see if we're ready to move on. It's like a teacher in school. A teacher will teach their students the whatever it is they're trying to teach, and then they test them. If they don't do well in the test, they have to go back and relearn it and then come back and be retested. However, God himself is not tested. There is no place in the Bible except one where God is actually tells us to test him. Otherwise, he tells us not, don't put your Lord the God to the test. But there's one place, and it comes to, has to do with giving. It's Malachi 3:10, where God says, test me in this. And then he goes in and tells about tithing. So, and we'll talk about that later. I know you guys are all excited that we may touch on tithing in a little bit. I know you enjoy that. Woohoo! Right on. All right. So the three real areas of temptation that we get are the world, the flesh, and spiritual. So when you think of the world, you think of things of the world, like you got to have a better house, you got to have all these things that you think you need, a bigger car, a degree, whatever. Those are things of the world that can tempt us and pull us away from God if we're not careful. Then there's flesh. The things of the flesh are things that we may lust after. It could be addictions that we have, whether it be sex addictions, whether it be drug addictions, alcohol, or different things like that that pull us in and pull our flesh in on it. And then finally, there's spiritual addictions, or I like to say things that we're temptations. There's spiritual temptations we get for things like, and they're from demonic sources that we'll go into this more, but they're things such as untruths. You know, a lot of your cults and different sects, and that's S-E-C-T-S that I'm saying here, a lot of those are they're spiritual battles because they'll twist the truth to try to get you to believe something that's not accurate, but in a way that keeps you from getting into heaven or following Christ. So those things, we're going to actually talk a little bit. Tonight we're going to focus mostly on spiritual. And we're going to talk a little bit about this guy, Satan. 1 Peter 5:8, if we can get that up on the board, says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, which is another name for Satan, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That, to me, has always been a powerful statement because it just lets you know he's looking to pounce on anybody who's not alert, not aware, not in the Word, not following God. He can use those people for his advantage, which means it's to God's disadvantage. Okay? But now, there's people sometimes that will say, and I've heard people say this, about the temptation is too great. My wife has a really, really strong willpower. I've never seen anyone with a willpower like my wife. Me, on the other hand, food, for example. If you just look, you can see I've worked hard on this. I'm proud of it. And I will tell her, please, keep cookies and stuff out of the house because I'll eat them. And she'll look at me like I'm nuts. You don't have to eat them. Just avoid them. Walk away from them. She has a lot of different foods that she can't eat. If I had the same problem, I'm telling you, I'd be dead right now because if I like the food, it's going down. And so, but Scripture says something different than what I'm telling you about me. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 10:13 here. It says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So we're without excuse if we fall into a temptation that's put before us. We do have the way out. We do have the strength out of it because God tells us in his word that we do. So tonight as we're talking, and I have to make sure I get through all this in time, I think David said I have to be finished by 11 o'clock. So if everybody's good with that, we're going to go through four things, four steps, if you will, or a process on spiritual battle. The first one is, what is spiritual warfare? I'm going to give you a little summary here before we start into them. What is spiritual warfare and who are we fighting? And then when we finish talking about that, we're going to do how to prepare for battle and some keys to getting a victory. And then the third one is engaging the enemy and winning the war. And the last thing is the believer's secret weapon and getting some deliverance out of it. So if you guys are all ready, let's do it. So let's start with the first one. What is spiritual warfare and who are we fighting? You know, it's amazing when you look at statistics. Now, I was looking up a lot of different ones, and they vary greatly. But if you look at statistics on Christians that claim to either be evangelical or born-again Christians, the number of them that don't believe that there is a Satan or that there is a hell is amazing. It's anywhere from what I could see, anywhere from 20% to 50% of people who claim to be evangelical or born-again Christians do not believe in that. And so they only want to believe in the better part, the good angels, heaven, things like that. But that's being naive, and that's definitely letting Satan get a foothold in you when he wants to attack you. There's a lot of people out there that believe in just good angels, and they actually worship angels. You'll find this in a lot of states where there's New Age is big. If you go to places like Colorado or New Mexico or the West Coast, bless you, or places like Northeast, there's a lot of New Age up there, and people will actually worship angels. And we know the Bible clearly tells us that we're not to worship angels. There's some few incidents in the Bible where, men would try to bow down and worship them. They'd say, no, stand up. I'm no different than you. Worship God and worship God only. So people will do that, though. There are other people that worship Satan, which is amazing, but they do. So you go to the other end. These are people that are thinking that spirit is only good. The spirit world is only good. Then you get the other ones. Now, I don't know about you guys if you ever watch this, but I've seen previews and stuff of shows with zombies. Now, again, I don't know if anybody watches that, but, you know, these people, they're walking out like with no emotion. They're ready to, they're like all beat up and scarred up and tongue hanging out and an eyeball missing and all these weird things. And I promise you this, when I die and Christ raises me back up, I'm not looking like that. I may not be the best looking guy, but I'm not going to look like that, I promise you. As a matter of fact, I've already put in, God said he's going to make me tall, thin, full head of hair, I'll be good to go. So there's everything in between, too, that people believe in. So this guy, Satan, gets us to believe these false things. And who is Satan? Satan was like the top angel. He was beautiful. He was really gifted with music. I mean, this guy, and it started to go to his head. Anyone remember King Saul? King Saul started out as a good and humble king. When they wanted to anoint him king, he was like hiding in the corner because he didn't want it to happen. And look what happened to him. Well, Satan is the same way. It got to Satan's head. And I want us to read Isaiah 14, 13, and 14. And we can get an idea of what Satan says. And they're talking about Satan here. And it says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God." So he's trying to put himself above God. "I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." And the Most High, of course, is God himself. So Satan's trying to put himself on that same level as God is. And so when we're battling out there, spiritual battle, it is started by Satan. But I want to be clear about this too. Satan is not God. He's not as powerful as God. He's nowhere near on the same level as God. And he knows he's been defeated when the cross came. Satan, one of the things that Satan cannot do that God does is he is not omnipresent. Meaning God is everywhere all the time, always. He's omnipresent. Satan is not. Satan can't be everywhere at once. So when we blame Satan for some of the things going on in our lives, typically speaking, it's not Satan. It may be one of his little cronies, because when Satan was thrown out of heaven, it said a third of the angels went with him and followed him. Those are known as demons. When we talk about demons, that's what they are, the fallen angels. Now, they'll be the ones coming along and attacking us and trying to get us to do things that we shouldn't do. It's typically not going to be Satan. It may be promoted by Satan, but it's not typically him. So, we don't want to underestimate his power either, though, because he has a lot of power. God has given him that power. He doesn't have it on his own. But if you look at where the when Jesus was tempted in the desert those times, one of the temptations Satan said to Jesus is, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, Satan is a big liar, so that he may not have given them to him. But he does have the authority to do it, because God basically said, this is yours. You're the prince of the earth now. Earth is yours. And so he does have the authority to give that. So when we try to take him on our own, that's a mistake. Some of the temptations that come our way, we talked about the world, we talked about the flesh, we talked about the spirit. And again, these are not 100% foolproof, but as a general rule, to help in temptations against the world, we should be praying about it, doing a lot of praying on that. When we're talking about temptations of the flesh, we should flee. Get out, just like Joseph did when the Potiphar's wife was trying to come at him and stuff. He left his jacket behind and he ran. And we should be doing the same thing on flesh, temptations of the flesh. And with demons, we get in the Word. When we're getting attacked spiritually, we should be in the Bible and focusing on the Bible. We're going to read more of this scripture after, but right now I'd like to read Ephesians 6:12. If we could do that one. And this will show us who our struggle is against. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So when we see some of the things on there that talks about some of the worldly things, they're led and run very often by the spiritual world that leads them down the wrong road. And I'm sure we can all see it in things like schools right now and other places where it seems like the enemy has just grabbed a hold of them, twisted the teaching. I mean, a great example is creation. You can't even teach that anymore in school. It's got to be evolution. And so we're seeing the enemy coming in and changing what's being taught to the kids to mislead them, misguide them, and run them down the wrong road. And we do have to be aware of that. So I spend a little bit of time on that because I just want you to be aware of how real spiritual warfare is and how it really does affect our lives all the time. And if we're oblivious to it, he can hammer us even more. We have to be aware of it. Just like in any battle, if we're not aware of the enemy, we're in trouble. And it's the same thing. I want to read a quote from, this is the little workbook that we're going through on Sundays. But I like this quote here. It's from a guy named Dallas Willard. From a book that he wrote, Life Without Lack. And it says, part of the problem with our faith today is that we do not truly believe in the reality of the spiritual, either the good side or the evil side. In our world, people maintain their sense of respectability by rejecting everything except what they can see in the natural world. To accept that there is more than that threatens their self-identity as proper, intelligent citizens of the modern world. And to me, he hits it right on the nose. If you look back, you know, 100 or 200 years ago and earlier, the majority of scientists back then, the well-known scientists back then, were Christians. I mean, science and God just seemed to go together. It just makes sense. I mean, how can you look at some of the stuff that they know today and not think that there's a designer out there, if you will? But again, the enemy's coming in making us think it's two separate things. You either got to believe in science or you got to believe in God. And why? I mean, God created science. Without God, there is no science. And he can do what he wants with it. But so we have to be aware of that. Another thing that I'll see sometimes that Christians do is they allow Satan to get into their lives by messing with things that have to do with the occult. You know, like they may even start with just a simple little fun reading the horoscopes. And then as they read the horoscopes, though, they start to take it seriously. Superstitions. You know, you find a penny on head. Oh, I got good luck. You just found a penny. It's not worth anything except a penny. And whether it's on heads or tails, it has nothing to do with what's going to happen in your life. And if you believe it does, you're starting to mess with things that you probably shouldn't be messing with. Superstitions, walking under a ladder. Well, why does that have to do with anything? You know, God doesn't say anything in here about don't walk under a ladder because you're going to have a problem if you do. Those are things that get put in our head that are not scriptural, they're not real, and they should have no power over us. And but what happens, too, is these things start leading into deeper and more stuff. Suddenly, you know, you're out on a vacation, you think this might be fun to go and have my palm read. You know, let's go do a palm reading or something. And then all of a sudden, Dungeons and Dragons, I don't know if people are still doing that, but it was big several years ago. And back when I was a kid, the Ouija board, I don't know if those are still around, but the Ouija board, I mean, you're really messing with the enemy when you start messing with that type of stuff. So as we sit there and look at spiritual warfare and we look at who we're fighting and who's in this battle with us, we need to be aware of some of the directions and the ways that he gets us under his thumb. So that's basically what spiritual warfare is and who we're fighting. Now we want to move into how we're going to prepare for battle and some key ways that you may get victory or that you can work toward victory. One of the first things I want you to remember is that when you're going through this spiritual battle, if you're a Christian, the angels, don't forget, there may be demons out there, but there's twice as many good angels because a third of the angels came down with Satan. So that tells me, math-wise, it's been a long time since I've been in school, but that tells me two-thirds of the angels are on God's side. But not only do they have two-thirds of the angels, but they have God himself. And he's the one, he doesn't even need the angels. I mean, he spoke everything into existence. Didn't have to build anything or work with his hands. He just spoke it into existence. And we'll see in the very end in Revelation, if you read Revelation, that when Christ comes back on his second return, the war is just over like that. You know, we like to see all these movies where the battle goes on forever. And it wasn't that long ago, Sue and I were watching the second Narnia one called? What was that? Well, whatever that, you know, the Chronicles of Narnia, the second one, whatever that one was called. And half of the movie is the, what is it? Thank you. Very good. And the second half of the movie is just a long battle, you know. That's not the way it really is going to happen. It's not even a close fight with God and Satan. It's just over like that. So you just want you to remember that when you're in one of these spiritual battles. If you're a Christian, you have God on your side. He's with you always. So don't forget that. But at the same time, you need to respect Satan. And I don't mean respect him as a person or a being. I mean respect his powers. Don't play around with his powers because God has granted him a lot of powers. Respect the authority that he has. Because even the archangel Michael, if we read in Jude 1:9, and the archangel Michael, he's like the top angel out there. And on that he says, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against them, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So he didn't go toe-to-toe with them. He made sure that he went toe-to-toe with the Lord with him. And we need to do the same thing, too. We need to remember that it's through Jesus that we have our victory, not on our own. And on our own, we'll never beat him. So as we get ourselves ready for this battle that we're going to go into, we have to train ourselves. Because what would happen, I mean, I think, and I don't think I'm being biased, the United States probably has the best military that's ever been out there. But part of the reason why they have such a strong military that helps keep us free is the fact that they're trained, and they're trained, and they're trained. They don't just all of a sudden go into battle and they're going to do real well. Especially when you get into your Green Berets and your people like that. I mean, these people have been through unbelievable training that none of us could probably, for the most part, unless you've been through it, could imagine it. I've been watching some of the Netflix stuff. I like some of the old things like the Civil War. There was a series on that, and even the Revolutionary War and World War II. But I'm thinking specifically of like the Civil War and the Revolutionary War. It almost seemed like they had no plan, either side. It was just line up a bunch of guys, put a bunch of guns in the hand that take forever to load, so they keep moving forward in a line, each side getting mowed down, until they finally, when they get real close to the person, if they can't load a bullet, they have the bayonet on the end, and they just start going at stabbing each other. It's like there was no plan. And so we don't want to go into battle with Satan and his demons the same way, because we're not going to do well. We have to have a battle plan. We have to have some training. So one of the first things I would say to start your training and start your battle plan is, if you are involved in any of these things that kind of lead toward the occult, I would say do your best to stop them now. Stop doing them. If you're having a tough time doing that, you feel like you're getting a little addicted, see if you have a good friend, a good solid Christian friend that might help with you, pray with you, and try to get that so that it's done away with, and get it out of your life, because that'll be one way you got to start. Be careful of other things that can be very good, but also can have problems, such as Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, the internet. There's some great stuff on there, but there's also some stuff that'll make you fall. So you got to be real careful of that. The strongholds that I see in Christian cultures, and what's a stronghold? A stronghold is basically just something where Satan got you, he's got you in a headlock, and you're basically in allowing him to do it. Either you want to not get out of that stronghold, or you don't know how to. And so if you want to, well, somehow you got to be convinced that you got to get out of it. You got to change what you're doing. And if you want to get out but you can't, you need to get help so that you can get out of it. But I see three main ones that the Christian culture today is struggling with. And it's unforgiveness, money, and sexual sin. Not to say that that's an exhaustive list. There's a lot more things out there, but I see those as three big ones. Unforgiveness, I talk to Christians all the time where I can tell they don't forgive certain people. And that's not a good thing. When we don't forgive somebody, Satan can use that against us. And when we forgive someone, if you look at forgiveness, forgiveness is great if you ask the person that you need to forgive, if you tell them, I forgive you. But the other person may not even be aware that there's a problem or that you need to forgive them. So you could be going along all bitter about this person, and the other person's just cruising along merrily in their life and has no idea there's even an issue. So when God tells us to forgive others, it's not always for the other person that we have to forgive. Because again, that person may not know. But it's number one for God. He wants to see us do it so that our hearts right with them. But number two, it's for us. If we're walking around with unforgiveness, we become bitter. We hold on to things we shouldn't be holding on to. And when we do that, we can't engage in battle the way that we should. We got to let that go. Second one is money. This is where tithing comes in. This is the part you've all been waiting for, excitedly holding on to your seats for. Tithing. Tithing, in my opinion, is basically a statement of faith. Do you trust that God can take care of you and you can still give 10%? Now, tithing means, some people say, oh, I tithe, but then when you hear what the amount is, it's not 10%. Tithing actually means tenth. It means a tenth. So I want to read some statistics to you. And by the way, if you feel convicted to tithe, but you're afraid to, some people will actually start with smaller amounts and just work their way up. And you'll see God work in your life and in your heart as you start to do it. And I can say these things, by the way, because I'm not the pastor, so you can't say he's trying to get money for the church, right? You just say it's just some little bald fat guy up here trying to get money out of me. But that, I'm a big believer in tithing. I think it's very important. I want to read you a couple statistics. This was from 2000. Evangelicals earned, in the year 2000, they earned $2.66 trillion. If they tithed on that, there would be $266 billion put in toward helping, whether it be missionaries, whether it be homeless, whether it be the hungry, whatever it may be. And we were nowhere near that. We were a fraction. I don't know the exact number. I wasn't able to find it, but it was a fraction of that. The impact that Christians could have would be amazing. Now, if you were a Christian that year and you earned $20,000 a year or less, so that's below the poverty level, 8% of those people tithed. And you might say, wow, that means 92% of them didn't. Well, maybe they tithe if they just made more money, right? So let's go to $75,000 a year plus. So everybody who earns $75,000 or more, 1% of them tithe. So if you're at a low-income level and you say, well, I'll wait till I have more money before I start tithing, I got news for you. It's not going to happen. I promise you. It's a lot easier to give a dollar out of a $10 bill than it is to give $1,000 out of $10,000. So I would say no matter where you are in your life, start to tithe or start working toward it. Pray about it, what God's going to do. Because it will change your heart. It will draw you closer, and it will build up your battlefield, if you will, so that you're more ready to take on the enemy. The last one on that is sexual sin. And I want to read you a couple more statistics on that one, too. So bear with me on that. I want to start by the divorce rate. If you look at the divorce rate, again, there's numbers all over the board on divorce rate of Christians versus non-Christians. But this one was researched by Focus on the Family. They're a very reputable company, ministry, rather, in my opinion. So I took that to heart when I was going through and trying to find some stuff. They said that Christians that rarely attend church have a 60% chance of divorce. People who claim to be Christians, again, going to the evangelical or born again, the ones that rarely go to church have a 60% chance of divorce. Those that are regular attenders that say the same thing have a 38% chance, so quite a bit lower. Now, I couldn't find this number, but I've heard it several times. And it says that those Christians that are born again that pray together, it's under 5% divorce rate. And that's why Sue and I pray every morning, every night together, because I know she could do a lot better than me, and I just don't want her to leave me. So I'm down to under 5% chance that she'll stick around, so I'm pretty excited about that. So, but now this, if you look, the conservative Protestants that regularly attend, again, the 60%, I mean, that don't regularly attend, the 60% chance of rate is, I'm sorry, take that back. I'm reading my notes wrong. They're all scribbled here. The people that are coming to church regularly are 35% less likely to divorce than the secular people are. So just by attending church regularly, being a Christian, you have a 35% greater chance of not divorcing. But get a load of this one. Those that don't go to church that claim to be Christians, that don't regularly go, have a 20% higher chance of divorce than the secular Americans do. Which to me is an amazing number. So you might say, well, why are we talking about divorce under sexual sin? Well, let me read you a few more things. I'm not going to read all of them, but just highlight the ones that I think are important for us to hear. Pornography. Pornography industry's annual revenue is more than the NFL, the NBA, and the MLB, Major League Baseball, combined. Okay? To put that in another perspective, it also is more than ABC, CBS, and NBC combined. So it's a big industry. Pornography use increases marital infidelity rate by more than 300%. So those people that are in pornography, the infidelity rate more than triples. 56% of American divorces involve one party having an obsessive interest in pornographic websites. So why do we say sexual sin and divorce? Here's part of it right here. This one here is amazing too. 68% of church-going men and over 50% of pastors view porn on a regular basis. Of young Christians, 18 to 24 years old, 76% actively search for porn. This is something that 30 years ago you'd never see. 33% of women aged 25 and under search for porn at least once a month. And 55% of married men and 25% of married women say they watch porn at least once a month. This bottom one to me is the sad one. 7% of pastors say their church has a program to help people struggling with pornography. And we as churches, I don't know if we're afraid of it or what it is, but we need to deal with that because Satan has a foothold in it, and especially with the internet and stuff like that. It is so easy now to get involved with it and struggle with it. So those are the things that if any of those areas, and it's not something you should be ashamed of, but if any of those areas you're struggling with, find a good Christian friend that will pray with you and help you and try to work through it. Maybe the other person's struggling with the same thing. You can work together on it. Because once those things are taken out of our life, we're more ready for battle. And we're going to be more effective against the enemy. So that's how we prepare for battle. Now that we've prepared for battle, trained, hopefully got rid of all that stuff, now it's time to engage the enemy. And I guess I would ask the question, are you willing to go to battle? Some people don't want to. They don't want to step out of the comfort zone. When the battle comes on, they get afraid. You know, I had a lady one time, I'll never forget, when we were doing starting an in-home Bible study to reach out to lost people. She came into where I worked and she said, "Oh man, I started one of those one time, Garrett. Your whole life's going to fall apart. Talk to me before you do it because you shouldn't do it." She was not willing to go into battle. And I don't want to talk to someone like that because that's what Satan wants. He wants us to be afraid of the battle and to not do anything. But then what happens? I don't know about you guys, but somebody shared Christ with me. Somebody had to go into battle to share Christ with me. And if they hadn't, I wouldn't be here today. If Sue hadn't pushed me to go to church and go into battle with on that too, I would have never gone into church and started up with that. So in order for life changes to happen and ministry to happen and God's kingdom to grow, we need to go into battle. It's just part of it. So that's the first thing that we got to do is be willing to go into battle. The second thing is you must understand the war is over. Now, when in Isaiah, when we read about Satan, he didn't know the war was over yet. But the war ended at the cross and even more so at Easter. When Christ raised from that dead and came out of that grave, Satan lost. And he knows it. And he's ticked. And so we need to know, though, and we need to understand that even though Satan's still attacking, the war's over, the victory's done. But that doesn't mean that there's not going to still be battles. The battles are raging out there. You know, you can have countries that have peace treaties, and all of a sudden, you know, there's still rockets going and stuff like that, and there's still battles going on. Take it in a smaller sense, the Super Bowl. I don't follow it that much. Who was it? Kansas City? Who else was in it? San Francisco? Are those the two teams that were in it this year? So the war was over. Who won again? I can't remember. Kansas City won. Okay. So Kansas City won the war. But if I got two people, a Kansas City person and a San Francisco person in the same room, do you think they'd battle? Yep. They'd go at it. If they were really into their teams, there'd be battles still going on, even though the war's over. Okay? And it's the same way with us. The third thing we need to remember on that is if you're not a Christian, you need to become one. Because you can't battle, you can't have the power of the Holy Spirit without being a Christian. And so if you're not a Christian and you're feeling that you want to be a Christian, it's an easy thing to do. It's basically admitting that you've had issues in your life, that you're a sinner, and saying you want to follow Christ. It's really not. And I know especially as Americans, it's tough for us to think that because we're brought up thinking that it's a reward system. You got to do something to get something. You go to work every week to get a paycheck. You got to do this to get that. And God says, no, all you got to do is admit that you need a Savior, that you're a sinner, and ask Christ into your heart. That's it. It's done. And then he promises that he'll give you the gift of the Holy Spirit that comes inside you and lives with you and dwells in you. And then you have that power to be able to fight the enemy. Not through me, not through anything I did, but through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the righteousness of Christ. So again, if you haven't done that, I want to read one scripture on that too, and because this is something where sometimes you know you see someone that seems to clean up their life, but they don't make the step to come to Christ. And there's a great parable story that Jesus gives. It's in Matthew 12, 43 through 45. It says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, he's talking about someone who's possessed at that time, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left, meaning the person that I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied. The person doesn't have the Holy Spirit in them. The house is swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. So if we can clean up our lives and get everything in order, that's great. But if we don't fill the house with the Holy Spirit, see, I believe that if you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, meaning he lives in you, you become a Christian, you cannot be possessed. Because the Holy Spirit and Satan cannot dwell in you while the Holy Spirit's in there. They can't live together. Doesn't mean that demons can't control you from the outside, but they can't dwell in you. And so if you have the Holy Spirit in you, once you sweep your house clean, make sure you fill it with Christ and the Holy Spirit in there. The fourth thing we got to do on that is armor up. And this is where we come into that Ephesians 6:10-18. And this is where our commander in the battle, Jesus Christ, commands us to put on the full armor. Not part of it, not a partial, but to put on the full armor before we go into battle. Because who would go into battle not armored up, not ready for the war? We'd be crazy to. So let's read this together. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, like we read earlier, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. He repeats it. So that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after that, and after you have done everything to stand. If you notice, he says stand over and over again too. To be ready. Stand on guard. Be on defense. Stand firm then, with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. So we're to armor up. It's a command. The one problem with a command is we don't have to obey a command. It gives us a choice. You can either do it or not do it. It's up to you. Problem is, if you don't do it, you're in trouble when you go into battle because you need that armor on. And the last thing on that, on putting that together for engaging the enemy, is taking the last part of that scripture, the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is the Word. And that, if you look at all the other pieces of armor that you put on there, they're all for defense. They're all to keep the enemy from hurting you. The only thing that is for offense is the Word, the sword of the Spirit, the Bible, God's Word. Satan hates that. Last week, I don't see Libby here. She's not here tonight, I don't think, right? Last week when we were in class, those of you that were in the class with us, you remember that Libby had a little something going on the previous week, and she was upset with Satan. She goes, "I just want to punch him." And she's like doing the motions, right? And she was like talking about how she wanted to punch Satan. And we were laughing and having a good time with it. But the truth of the matter is, that's what Jesus did. When Jesus was in the desert and he was tempted by Satan, Jesus hit him. He kept hitting him. He kept hitting him with the word. And that's how he defeated Satan, is by giving him the old hit with the word, and Satan flees. So we need to be able to do that. And so hitting Satan with the word is a good thing to do. But you got to know the word. You got to be in it. You got to read it. You got to study it. You got to be able to use the word against him so that he will flee. So that's how we get ready to engage the enemy and prepare to win the war. The last thing, the fourth thing, a lot of you guys are saying, all right, we may finally win this war of him preaching too. But the last thing is the believer's secret weapon. The secret weapon of the believer. Anyone know what that is? It's prayer. Prayer is critical when we're in a spiritual battle. It's real, real important. I love this verse in Revelation just because I like visual things, and it gives a great visual of prayer and where they go. And in that verse, it says, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. Now, this is taking place in heaven, by the way, with God's throne in the center and all the elders, 24 elders around, and the four creatures and all these things going on. It says, he came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. And I just love that visual of seeing where our prayers actually go and how they're used. They're not bouncing off some ceiling like a ping pong ball. They're actually being heard. And especially when we're walking with the Lord, I mean, we can know and be guaranteed that our prayers are being heard. And God is answering them. I want to read one more thing out of this little book here. And this is from another guy. His name is S.D. Gordon. And it's about prayer. And I think he's right in the money with this. He says, the great people of the earth today are people who pray. I do not mean those who talk about prayer, nor those who say they believe in prayer, nor yet those who can explain about prayer. But I mean those people who take time and pray. They have not the time. It must be taken from something else or somewhere else. This something else, I'm sure, is important, very important, and pressing, but still less important and less pressing than prayer. Yeah, I love that quote. I think he's right on the money with it. We unfortunately put priorities on other things. We'll wake up in the morning and right away go to our Facebook page and spend 15 minutes on that instead of praying. Is that more important than praying? I don't think so. You know, there's a lot of things that we do where we just put prayer on kind of on the back burner. I want to tell you a couple stories about a couple missionaries, and there's lots and lots of stories like this. But one of the stories I had heard years ago was about these four missionaries. And I think I shared it in the group last week, so I apologize if you heard it, but I just love this story. It really touched me. There were four missionaries that God called to go to someplace. I don't remember if it was Africa or wherever, somewhere where it's a tribal people. And when they got there, the tribal people surrounded them, and they could tell they were not friendly people. And so they kind of huddled up, and they started to pray. All four of them. And then these tribal people started charging them with all their weapons. And they get about 10 or 15 feet away, and they turn around and run back. And this kept going. And I remember one of the missionaries said that she was just kind of thinking, like, just do it and get it over with. If you're going to kill us, just do it and get it over with. But this kept going for a while. She said it seemed like eternity. And they would get 10 or 15 feet away and run. So, long story short, after 2 years, all these people in the tribe became Christians. They built a relationship with these people. They all had, it was like 100 people in the tribe. And so as these missionaries are getting ready to leave, one of the missionaries said to the chief guy there, he said, you know, I never asked you, what was the deal back then? We're sitting there huddled up, and every time you'd get 10 or 15 feet away, you'd turn around and run. He said, well, you didn't see it? He said, see what? He said, every time we got close to you, there were 10-foot-tall guys dressed in white with flaming swords surrounding you. Now, these missionaries, God didn't allow them to see it, but those other guys did. There's a similar story. I just heard this. It's actually in this program, and I loved it too. There was a missionary doctor. The missionary doctor was going into town. He had to go there to get supplies every now and then. He went into town to get these supplies. And when he did, he noticed some guy who had been beaten and hurt. He went over and he helped this guy. And so he helped him, got him better, got his supplies. And then it was a two-day journey back to the village that he was in. So what he would do is he would go, he would stop halfway, set up his tent, sleep, and then make the rest of the trip the next day. Well, there were six guys that saw this and knew that the doctor would be going back with medical supplies, had money with him. So they wanted to basically kill him, take all his stuff, and that's the end of it. So they tried, there were, again, six guys, they tried to surround him, and every time they did, there were 26 guys, armed guys, that surrounded this guy's tent. And so one of the guys from one of the tribes was talking about it and said, because he was there, he was one of the six guys who wanted to kill him. And I think he had become a Christian, and he was telling him, he goes, you know, when we tried to get to you, he said, there were 26 guys, we couldn't get to you, we'd had to keep backing up. And the missionary guy says, I can assure you, I was alone. There's nobody else there. And this other guy said, well, I can assure you, there are 26 guys surrounded because we counted them. And so we weren't going to go near you. He was sharing this story, I don't know if it was at his church or a church, any other missionary story. And before he could finish the story, some guy jumped up. And he says, I know about that. He said, because God laid it on my heart right at that time, that day, to pray for you. And he said, I felt so sure that God wanted me to pray and so clear to pray for you. He said, I called a bunch of guys into church and they met me at church and we all prayed together. He says, matter of fact, can I get those guys who joined me to stand up? So all the guys in the church that joined him stood up. How many guys do you think there were? 26 guys stood up and were there to pray for this when it happened. So I say that because prayer is real important. If you don't want to pray, stay out of the battle. But if you want to do God's will, pray and get in the battle, because that's what he wants us to do. So I'm going to leave you with one last verse. It's 1 John 4:4. As we're into this battle, it says, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one in this world. And so we need to remember that when we're in a battle, that God is in us. He's greater than Satan. Let's not get all jacked up and think that it's us that's doing it, because it's not. We go toe-to-toe with Satan, we're losing. But with God on our side and God in us, we have a victory. And these are just some of the tools. There's many other. There's a tip of the iceberg of what the Bible teaches about ways to win in spiritual warfare. And I just wanted to share some of the ones that are I thought, the ones that hit me and kind of on the top of the list. And just a reminder that we are without excuse. We can't go and say, oh, I didn't know God, or I wasn't ready, or whatever it may be, because he's given us all the tools. They're all here. But I want to leave you with one last verse. It's not a verse, rather. It's a quote. And again, it's a quote from this book, and I love it, because it's something that just kind of, I don't know, it's so simple, but yet it hit me, and it reminded me of this. It says, when we're in spiritual battle, and we're in the war, it says, don't forget that we don't fight for victory, but we fight from victory. Jesus already won. When we're in there fighting, we know the victory's already ours, and he's got this thing covered. So anyhow, I think I got it done just in time for the little kiddos, but why don't we pray together and then let you go. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time. Lord, I thank you for your message on spiritual warfare, and for the reminder that it's out there and it's all around us, but that we have victory in you, and what a blessing that is. Help us to clean up our lives, Lord, in all the areas. We all have areas that we got to clean out the closet and be able to get us more ready for the battle, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that you would do that. Father, you're an awesome God, and we're so thankful to be called your children. Lord, we love you, and we lift all this up in Jesus' name. Amen.